Welcome back for the third hour of the program. Dr. Alvin Schmidt joins us for part 8 of our 11-part series on Islam. Today we're going to talk about Islam and science. Now, this is a long daily series that we're doing because this is an important issue. Islam has been on the radar screen, especially since September 11th. Think back what happened. When Islam first appeared on the radar screen as a world religion, people knew that it was there. But when it really came to the forefront, people started asking, what is it? What's it all about? What's going on here? And we're still asking and answering those questions. That's why we do this series. You know, there were Christian pastors who almost immediately flew the white flag. Not in terms of their politics, but in terms of their theology. Oh, they think terrorism a terrible thing, but when they would get together with the Muslims to say we worship the same God, they flew the flag of surrender immediately. With the onslaught of Islam as a religious force in the United States, what would they do if they were missionaries in an Islamic nation? What would they do if America had a larger Muslim population? We talk about issues, etc., being the voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. There is a place, and in the 21st century, especially in an age of Islam, there is no time for limp-wristed pastors. There's no time to take men who have spines and then send them to seminary to have their spines removed. We need men who are solidly grounded and steeped in God's word and are ready to speak the hard and sometimes harsh-sounding words of the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, even in an age of Islam. You know, if you're thinking about becoming a pastor and you'd prefer not to have your spine removed and you prefer to become a pastor that is able to speak God's word clearly in the public square and in the church, I have the place just for you. It's Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you're interested in finding out more about their studies for the pastoral ministry, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155, or visit them on the web at www.ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu. They also have some great fall retreats for lay people and pastors as well. We don't need mamby-pamby lay people either. I mean, it's not going to do a lot of good for our pastors to stand strong with the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ if the people are flying a white flag of surrender. www.ctsfw.edu to find out more about those fall retreats for lay people at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. He's professor emeritus of sociology at Illinois College in Jacksonville, author of the new book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back.
Thank you for having me again. All right.
I believed for a long time what I read in world history books, in philosophy books, in books of science, and that was that the Islamic world gave us all sorts of things, such as astronomy, philosophy. They restored to the Western world Aristotle, things like this. Is this true?
No, my chapter begins with that and explores that and shows this is largely a myth. In fact, I even cite a former Muslim who wrote a book under a pseudonym of 1995. He said, quote, "There is a persistent myth that Islam encouraged science," end of quote. And I go on to document that this is very, very true. It is a myth, and it is stated, you're right, in history books, and I heard a statement a few days ago on TV again, but they never provide you any evidence. And if you were to ask, well, give some examples, they would be tongue-tied. There aren't really any scientific, landmarks, achievements that we can point to in the Islamic world. And one of the fallacies of this is that frequently, because they did to some extent, and I underscore to some extent, translate some of the natural philosophy writings of the ancient Greeks, including Aristotle and others, that this was a scientific advancement. Well, first of all, it begs a basic question. The natural philosophy that was written by Aristotle and others was, technically speaking, not science. You see, if you want to interpret it in the broad meaning of the term of science, which comes from the Latin scientia, meaning basically knowledge, but it wasn't science, as science has been considered since the 13th century, namely that you employ the experimental inductive method to test hypotheses in the world of natural reason, so to speak, to see if those things that you hypothesize and predict are in fact true. Now, that is what we mean by science, not broadly speaking. If you speak of it broadly, to some extent they contributed by disseminating, translating the Greek works, true. But they never accomplished any scientific achievements, none whatsoever. As I point out in the book, they didn't advance any scientific laws. They didn't produce, for example, any basic scientific theories like we have in the West. Kepler gave us first three laws in astronomy. Newton gave us the law of gravity. Pascal gave us the law of equal pressure. Ohm's gave us the law in the field of electricity. Boyle's law in chemistry, which most high school students have had to learn. Kelvin's absolute zero. Faraday's electromagnetic induction, Dalton's atomic weights, Lavoisier's law of conservation of energy, Mendel's law pertaining to heredity. None of these came from Islam circles, nor did they discover bacteria, introduce chloroform, inoculate against diseases, discover circulation of blood, introduce antiseptics, or encourage the dissecting of human cadavers, which, by the way, they were very much opposed to.
All right, let's walk through a couple of these in detail, if we could, and describe the alleged connections of modern science and early science to Islam. You mentioned already that that there were Arabic translations found of Greek literature. Another thing has to do with who originally wrote these things, even though it may well have been that these things found their way back into the Western world through Arabic translations. Who were the original authors of these so-called works of science?
Yeah, well, basically the Greeks. Aristotle wrote, and so did many of the others write, about what is often called natural philosophy. But so many of those natural philosophy writings by Aristotle were completely wrong once the experimental method was applied. Aristotle argued that large bodies have fall faster to the earth than small ones. Well, simply not true. It never occurred to him to go off of a building or someplace and drop them equally and see whether it's true or not. Well, it didn't happen until after the 13th century. We tested that simple hypothesis that heavy bodies do not fall faster than light bodies. But that was a common assumption that one of the natural philosophers' thinkings. And, sometimes the Greeks were very great in deductive thinking and reasoning. And science operates with inductive method of reasoning, which is experimental, briefly put. I used to tell students over the years, and they would find this hard to believe. And I'll use a simple example. The Greeks would sit back in an armchair, so to speak. Deductive reasoning is often called armchair reasoning. You sit in a chair and you reason, but you don't go and test in the world to see whether your reason corresponds to natural reality. They would argue how many teeth there were in a horse's mouth, but didn't occur to them to open up the mouth and count them. And I mean, that's true. It is very difficult for us to understand because we've lived in an era where you test even very simple thoughts. Is it true or not? Well, that's what much of the ancient writings in natural philosophy consisted about. They were speculation, and most of them proved to be false.
Were the Muslim Arabs the first to translate these works of natural science from the Greek world?
They translated, yes. Yes and no. There were also Christians already in the 4th century that did some of the translating, which is, again, conveniently ignored in the books that talk about this great so-called Muslim advancement. And here's another thing that I might toss in. Much of the translation that was done, even in Arabic, under a Muslim umbrella, was done by Nestorian Christians, a sect that was very much in circulation at the time of Muhammad and later on. That, again, is something that's not mentioned. Now, sure, there were some that they translated themselves, but to give them total credit for it is just simply something you cannot document on the basis of history.
What about the so-called the introduction of the so-called Arabic numeral?
Well, yeah, the very term that really came from the Hindus. The Arab, we call them Arabic numerals, but they really came from the Hindus. And so they get credit for something that didn't totally originate with them. They probably helped disseminate them, but didn't originate them. Perhaps one area that you can give them credit for is algebra. The very term is Arabic. But then I need to add something that is often not understood by people. Arithmetic or algebra or mathematics is not science. It's a language of science. In any philosophy of science course, if you said mathematics is a science, your professor would very quickly correct you. And, you know, modern science, going all the way back to Kepler's era in the early 17 centuries, early 1600s, he used mathematics to test and confirm his hypothesis, namely of the first three laws in astronomy. But, you know, very frequently this is a fallacy that even I've encountered college students. They think math is science. No, I repeat, it's a language of science, but it is not science. Why is it not science? Because mathematics is totally theoretical thinking. You do not need to prove mathematics empirically, experimentally. You can prove it in terms of simple logic like you do in geometry. If A equals B, well then, and if A equals C, then if A equals B and B equals C, then you can say A equals C also. And that's simple logic. I don't need to go out in the world of empirical experience to prove that. And that's why math is a language of science, but not science as such.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is part 8 of our 11-part series on Islam. Today we're talking about Islam and its connection to science. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. In about 10 minutes, we're going to be joined for the last half of this hour by David Schack, a composer and an organist, and also Mark Bender, minister of music at St. Paul Lutheran Church in De Pere, Missouri. St. Paul is going to be hosting a hymn festival this coming Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. We're going to talk about the organ and Christian worship in the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Dr. Schmidt, were the translations that the Muslim Arabs did of the ancient Greek works, were they entirely accurate?
As far as I know, pretty much so. I've never done a thorough study of that. I have read here and there that some of them weren't as accurate as they could have been, but that's about all I can say, because I've never really dug into that particular aspect, except I've seen some people questioning, but you know, that's always true with translations. There is no perfect Bible translation either.
But I have also read about the so-called Golden Age of Islam and their advances in mechanics and inventions of devices and things like that.
Yeah, and again, that's basically the era from about 900 to 1100. They were able to use some mechanics. For example, in water irrigation, they used the astrolabe and so on and so forth, which had some relationship to astronomy and navigation and the like. But again, the astrolabe and like was something that the Greeks had invented. They didn't invent it. At best, you could say whatever there was, they were fairly good in applying it. But again, we have to be careful here not to call that science. It was technology that they used, you know, but technology and science are not, equal. It's another confusion that was often present even in our own mind. Technology in our day and age in particular is very often the product or a byproduct of the scientific method and discoveries that we have, but not to be seen as science, and technology definitely is not.
What about anatomy, medicine, those, the life sciences, if you will?
Yes. Well, one of the things that has often been mentioned a great deal is Avicenna, also called Averroes, for example, a philosopher of the Muslim religion, wrote canons of medicine that was used by a lot of Western universities and the like in the early stages of universities having come on the scene, and was used into the 1800s even by in the Muslim era. Well, that particular book, as great as it often has been pronounced or seen to be, was really not all that accurate and not all that great. Yet that is frequently, again, not mentioned. Once the Western scientists came on the scene, they pushed that aside with Paracelsus, for example, and Vesalius of the early 1500s, who was often called the father of anatomy. They found that the Avicenna, as it's often briefly shortened for the canons of medicine, often also called Avicenna, name of the author's name, was not that accurate. And so, because, again, why wasn't it accurate? It wasn't based on experimental science, as, for example, Vesalius did when he, or even going back to Leonardo da Vinci, who did a lot of work in cutting up cadavers. And Vesalius, who died in 1543, really advanced the cause and found that there were over 200 errors listed in Galen's, the Greek physician's work of the second century, and a lot of what was in the canons of medicine was very similar to that. And so, again, more noise has been made about it than in reality it deserved.
What about the term Islamic science? Is this problematic?
I'm glad you mentioned that. I mean, it just puzzles me to no end how even top-notch university scholars can continually reuse that very term. Can you imagine any scientist saying Christian science? Of course you couldn't. They would climb a greased flagpole if you use that term, because science is independent of religion. There is no such thing as Christian mathematics or Christian science. Likewise, there is no Islamic science. And I finally found in my research at least one person in Pakistan who says the same thing. This is ridiculous, he's saying, to call science, if it's done by Muslims, Islamic science. Just because you and I are Christians and do science doesn't make it Christian. But yet that's exactly what the term Islamic science is used by. And it reminds me, I mentioned this in the book, that during the Hitler era in the 1930s, he spoke negatively about a Jewish physics. Same fallacy. When you're in the realm of science, the realm of mathematics, the language of science, it is independent of any religious philosophy. And if you're going to try and make it Christian or Islam or Jewish or whatever else it is, you're going to invariably, distort the reality that science is supposed to reveal to you.
What about the scientific world today and the relationship of Islamic nations or the Islamic worldview to science and technology today?
Would you say that again? I kind of missed that a bit.
Well, what about science and Islam today, modern science and Islam?
Yeah, well, okay, I think I know what you mean. I point out and document that Islam has about one-fifth of the world's population. Out of the 6 billion people, it has about 1.2 billion, which is about 20%. But it has only 5% of the world's scientific current output. Now, this again indicates that, as I document, at least since the early 1100s, you had a philosopher by the name of Al-Ghazali, who exerted a tremendous influence on Islamic thinking, and he was very much opposed to science and believed it was contrary to Islamic theology. And so that greatly influenced Islam, for example, or Muslim countries, not to be, you know, all that serious about science. I quote one person, for example, saying the legacy of Islam, of the Islamic world in medicine and natural science, is the legacy of Greece. increased in, by many additions, more practical. And then I cite another one who says, quote, Arabic medicine was little better than superstition. Now, this may sound harsh, but it's really not. I might also mention, we often don't really know or hear that, as I point out in this chapter, from Alfred North Whitehead, a non-Christian philosopher who once at the University of Chicago credited the modern scientific methodology and interest in it to medieval theology, as he put it, Christian theology. And others have said that, if it weren't for Christianity. And why was that the case? Well, because God told us already in the Old Testament that man was to have dominion over the world, to study the world and use reasoning to study the world of nature is in part having dominion over it. So we had the theological foundations laid for it. And then in the 13th century at Oxford University, you had Robert Grosseteste, basically who first advocated the empirical method, and then particularly his student, Roger Bacon, even more so, is often called the world's first scientist. And from then on in, you had people in the Western world advancing empirical studies, experimental studies to see what the world of nature really held for us, whether it was in astronomy, whether it was in medicine, or whether it was in, you know, in what we would call chemistry and the like Boyle's Law. You know, all these men, by the way, were also the early scientists until about 1800 were devout Christians, usually tried to integrate their theological knowledge into their scientific theory. The idea that science and Christianity are at opposite ends of the pole is only about 150 years old and does not relate or correspond to what was in existence for 500 years, 600 years before it got to be seen as kind of an atheistic or materialistic endeavor that you could divorce from God.
Folks, Dr. Alvin Schmidt's new book is called The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. It's currently being offered for a $5 discount. You want to call Regina Orthodox Press at 1-800-636-2470, 1-800-636-2470, and ask to receive the book called The Great Divide by Dr. Alvin Schmidt, 1-800-636-2470, or purchase The Great Divide on the web at Amazon.com. Dr. Alvin Schmidt, Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College in Jacksonville, thank you again for being our guest.
And again, my pleasure as always.
When we come back from this break, well, until very recently, you probably would have seen one in virtually every church. Not every church, but virtually every church would have had one. You certainly would have heard them. Nowadays, they're becoming rarer, but not so rare that you cannot find a church where the sounds of an organ are not heard on a regular basis. What is the role of the organ in Christian worship? And we're going to be talking not only with an organist, and well, actually two organists and composers, David Shack and Mark Bender, about that. We'll also be hearing a little bit about a hymn festival this coming Sunday afternoon at 4 at St. Paul Lutheran Church in De Pere, Missouri, which will also feature some organ music. When we come back, that conversation for the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When Christians gather together, they often pray for healing for those whom they know and love. But what is the role of Christian preaching in healing? What is the role of holy baptism in healing? What is the role of the Lord's Supper in healing? Do God's means of grace make any difference or hold any prospect for the human body? In our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, Order Restored, A Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing, you'll find answers to these questions. This book takes a uniquely Lutheran approach to both medicine and health. The book is $20.99 plus shipping and handling. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. Or order our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, Order Restored, by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Adam, now when did he fall?
Answers with Ken Ham, a best-selling author and speaker from Australia. Well, Ken, that's something I've even often wondered. How long were Adam and Eve in the garden before they fell into sin?
Well, the Bible doesn't tell us when Adam sinned, but there are a number of clues we can get from reading the Bible. First of all, Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply. Now, the Bible tells us that every human being conceived is a sinner. No one has been conceived outside of sin. Thus, it would seem that Adam and Eve couldn't have been in the garden very long before they sinned. It couldn't have been long enough for Eve to conceive. Secondly, Adam lived for 930 years, so we know he couldn't have lived in the garden for thousands or millions of years before sin. And thirdly, the great historian Archbishop Usher suggested that because the Day of Atonement in Leviticus was the 10th day, he suggested that the reason may be because the first atonement, when God killed an animal in the garden because of sin, was on the 10th day. Thus, according to Usher, Adam may have sinned on the 9th day. You know, we just don't know for sure when Adam fell, but it was probably not long after he was created.
Ken Ham looks at the 6 literal days of creation in a free booklet available on our website, AnswersRadio.com. It's a controversial topic, and it's one that Ken Ham tackles in his free booklet available at AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. A study published by the International Journal of Eating Disorders found that the amount of time an adolescent watches soaps, movies, and music videos is directly associated with their degree of body dissatisfaction and a desire to be thin. So we should not be surprised that 40% of America's 9-year-old girls have tried to lose weight. Popular media have increasingly held up a thinner and thinner body image as the ideal for girls. If you have a young girl at home, remind her that Jesus loves her just the way she is. She does not need to be thin as a rail to be accepted by those who love her most, her real friends, her family, and most of all, her Lord Jesus. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
How do you take one of the passages of the Scripture that appears to be just full of judgment language and find love in it? Pastor Tom Baker managed to do that with Amos chapter 4 earlier today on our Bible study program. If you missed it, tune in tonight for the Bible study repeat. We repeat the Bible study in the evenings at 7:05. Join us.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
That is the first stanza of a hymn performed beautifully there, Up Through Endless Ranks of Angels. That's one of my favorite ascension hymns. It's just a marvelous hymn. And so often we hear these things in church, and we hear the accompaniment to these things, our singing, our liturgy, performed on something that has become as closely associated with Christian worship as just about any instrument could be. The organ. We're going to be talking about the organ and Christian worship here in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Joining us here in Studio A for the last 25 minutes, David Shack. He's a composer and an organist. David, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
And Mark Bender, he's Minister of Music at St. Paul Lutheran Church in De Pere, Missouri. St. Paul's is going to be hosting a hymn festival. We will discuss that a little bit later. This Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. Mark, welcome back to the program.
Thank you, Todd.
Let's start with the instrument itself. I mean, for most people, it's become part and parcel of a church sanctuary, of the worship space that you walk in, and as surely as you would look to the front of the church to find an altar and a pulpit and a baptismal font, you will look in the back of the church more often than not and find an organ. David, how long has the organ been in this way so closely associated with Christian worship and the life of the church?
Well, through a long time, through the even medieval period, it started coming in, but it didn't really begin to be a congregational singing instrument to begin with. It was simply music other than the singing. But I think the singing improved at the point when the organ was used to actually accompany hymns.
Now, this requires a little bit of a little sketch of history here, Mark, and that is, if it was first and foremost at the beginning an instrumental piece, how did it? Do you have any idea how it found its way into the church in the first place, and why this, and as opposed to other musical instruments, does it emerge as kind of the preeminent church instrument, the organ?
Well, first of all, especially the pipe organ, which is wind driven. Does a fine job of approximating the voice in terms of being a similar sound producing mechanism, plus the multiplication of pipes and so forth. It had the ability to be enlarged in order to help lead the congregation depending on its size.
When most people think about the organ, they think about church music, they think about Johann Sebastian Bach. Is that a legitimate association to make between Bach and the organ?
Yes.
Talk about Bach's contribution as an organist and as to church music.
Well, Bach is the father, the great one. His music is the music that we all grow up on and learn. And he's written so much of it. He was really, he's at the end of the Baroque period, and he has many chorale preludes on the hymns that can elaborate on the tunes that were sung by the people. And being one of the greatest composers of all times, and the fact he was a Lutheran and an organist is wonderful for me.
Some have referred to him as the fifth evangelist because of his ability to take scriptural texts and themes and place them both with the voice and with the organ. Mark, you mentioned the suitability because it is a wind-driven instrument. In what other ways is the organ suitable for corporate worship?
Well, the organ can express the text of the hymns and so forth and the liturgy in a way by use of the different sounds that it can produce, whether it's the rumbling of something or the light, gentle sound of something else that's being produced. And later on when we talk about the hymn festival, that's what the artist actually does, is looks at the text of the hymns and begins to paint with sounds what's being spoken of there in the text.
Now, I've noticed you do this on Sunday because I have the opportunity Sunday after Sunday, as often as I'm able to be in church, to hear you accompany the congregation and lead the congregation in the singing of both the liturgy and the hymns. And I often boast on you for this very reason. I'll say our organist, when he gets, what the text is saying, even without paying attention, because the organist brings it to the music. Things are highlighted. I've noticed one thing you do, and you'll have to explain it to me and to our audience, that sounds just as disturbing on the organ as anything can possibly sound, and that is whenever you come to a stanza that mentions the devil or our foe or demonic powers, you do something very dissonant on the organ, and I don't think it could be reproduced in the same way on any other instrument in corporate worship. What is it you do?
Well, I try to play as many wrong notes as I can, within reason, for instance, of course. And it helps to have a strong singing congregation like I have available like that. But the idea of making the devil is still a very real force in our lives, especially as Christians, too. And to make the experience of singing texts like that something that is very real, if the organ can help bring out that kind of understanding, so that people aren't just reading text or singing text, but there's something that lights are going off and so forth like that, warning, you know, that this kind of color is going on.
In the early years of the organ, I imagine there must have been some resistance. It can be an overpowering instrument, and it can be something that, because of its beauty and its variety, can displace God's word. Do we know of any resistance among Christians early on to the introduction of an organ into their worship?
Well, I think so. I'd have to again research some of this, but it's very easy to. It's quite an instrument, and it's easy to become egotistical and to sort of dominate when you really should be fitting in and helping the worship take place.
Talk about that a bit, David. The service role that the organist has in Christian worship. He is the person who's up there with both hands and feet, struggling this instrument into beautiful sound, and it takes a tremendous amount of skill, and yet he has to always remember that he is there in service of God's word. Tell us about that.
Well, that's true. You have to listen. You have to be aware of what the congregation is doing. When you play the organ with the congregation, you are a leader in a sense, but you're also a follower. You need to lead the people and unify them.
What's the difference between accompanying the hymnody of the church, Mark, and accompanying the liturgy of the church? These are two different things. I mean, one is more singing, and the other is far, far more tilted on the side of the text. What's the difference for the organist and the way the organ functions there?
Well, some of the liturgy are simple responses. So obviously the volume of the organ, for instance, often has to be reflected in terms of what is the import or how large is this particular response. There again, though, much of the liturgy is more chant-like, let's say, instead of what we normally would think of in terms of hymnic-type literature. And so that's a slightly different style to lead. But even there sometimes, like in some of the great canticles like Te Deum and so forth like that, there can be some color that's used there, especially as I think about how in the Te Deum text, for instance, you have all these groups who are being added on and on and on in praise of the Trinity and so forth like that. So there can be this swelling of the organ, for instance, to try to show that these groups are coming and adding to swell the strain of the Trinity.
Talk also about the dynamics of this instrument, because there are times when an organ is playing in church when, if you didn't pay attention, you wouldn't even know it was playing. It can be so soft and so subtle, or sometimes so low and deep. And then there are times when it almost can be so loud that it drives all thought from the human mind. How is that properly used in service of God's word? As a person who not only composes but performs on the organ and leads God's people in worship on that, how do you gauge that when you're going to use the dynamics of this instrument?
Well, it is based on the text of what you're doing. It could be based on the season that you're in. The Easter generally would be overall louder than Lent, so. You want variety, but you basically want to get the mood of the text and to try to reinforce what the text is all about.
I remember the first time my daughter saw a full-fledged pipe organ. It's a rather daunting visual. You've got pipes that reach up to the ceiling. Then you have a number of keyboards. You've got a keyboard for the feet. You've got all these stops that are pulled out. Both of you, from a person, I can't even play the piano. My son was disappointed to find this out the other day, that Dad can do everything except play the piano. Explain what we're looking at when we're looking at an organ visually beyond just the pipes. And there are even different kinds of pipes at work here. Mark, you start with the bottom. Start with the keyboard. What are you looking at there? It just looks incredibly complicated.
Well, depending on the size of the organ, there may be one keyboard, one manual, which is played by the hands, or maybe two, three, four, five, or more. And they are keys that look similar to a piano keyboard, often shorter, usually only five octaves, but they are then connected to any number of pipes, and then by depressing the keys, you're activating the air, for instance, to the pipes to make them play.
What about the stops that are usually all of these knobs that stick out from above the keyboard? What are we looking at there?
There are different families of stops, similar to, but not exactly like we have in an orchestra. We have principal stops, which are the basic organ sound. There are a family of stops which are called flutes, and so they have more of that characteristic sound. Another called strings, which have more like what their name suggests, and then the whole set of reed stops, of which those snarling bass pipes can be, or trumpets and the like. So it's a palette of colors that can be used in combination or individually in order to create the sounds.
In addition to all of this, there's often attached to organs bells. I know that sometimes during a Gloria verse or a Trinitarian verse, there's a series of bells going off. How does this work?
Well, the practice is local. I mean, and others are doing it too, but it's how they work mechanically.
Well, what is the function there? I mean, you've got to...
The function is a signal to the congregation, of course, to... in our case, we stand for doxological stanzas like that. But also it adds color. It adds another dimension of sound to the overall expression. And over time, the people come to realize there's something extra happening here. And again, I think it heightens the awareness for them to look at the text to see... that, oh, this here we're praising the Trinity.
How do you make the balance there, David, between performance? Because people may just be well happy to hear someone perform well on the organ, and the service of God's people and the proclamation of the word in worship.
Well, you just have to be a worshiper yourself, I think, otherwise, the temptation is too great to be a performer. But yet you want to do it well. You want to worship. You want to practice, play well, use good judgment. So in a sense, you are still a performer, but it has to be in the service of the worship service that's happening.
I know you're going to say you haven't mastered it yet, but realistically, how long does it take for someone starting from ground zero to master an instrument like the pipe organ?
I don't remember. you have to master the piano first, normally, and that takes a number of years. And then in a few years you can do basic things. But yeah, it's a lifetime experience to completely master it.
What about you, Mark? How would you describe the course to becoming a genuine, bona fide, useful organist?
Well, I do think, and I like what David just said about you, ultimately you have to be a worshiper too, but in terms of just the training, certainly if one is immersed in the regular worship life of a congregation, you have that experience. Piano is certainly an important foundation for that, because there is quite a bit of transfer that can be made. And then going from there to a situation where you are with a person, especially if you want to become a church organist, who has that kind of training himself or herself and can mentor you along that way. I know when I was in high school and began my organ training, I spent more time sitting in the balcony watching the organist than I probably caught more than he actually taught me over those years.
Why was that? I mean, I would think it is such a physical thing to do. Why was it important to watch an organist do it right?
Well, there are so many things you can catch in the process that the teacher might not even think to tell you about, and you begin to learn a lot of the things that happen in the course of leading the service.
We're talking about the organ in Christian worship. David Shack joins us here in Studio A. He's a composer and an organist. He will be featured at a hymn festival at St. Paul Lutheran Church in De Pere, Missouri, coming up this Sunday afternoon at 4. We also have the Minister of Music from St. Paul, Mark Bender, with us as well. Join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's no secret that not only is the organ disappearing from many churches, but organists are disappearing as well. How do we keep a good stock of talented people who are able to serve the church with this instrument in an age when a lot of churches are considering it just archaic and they're selling them off? Mark?
That's a good question. In fact, it's a multi-pronged question, I think. One of which is that we have talked about in terms of training, finding the people who are willing to or have the time, aren't distracted by other things, to actually learn to play the piano, which is the basis. And oftentimes we're finding that in our college systems and so forth like that, there just are not those people coming anymore as students with a piano background or even some kind of rudimentary organ background in order to, in the 4 years or so of training at the college level, to then be able to go out and assume positions like that.
Someone's going to say, David, look, we live in a modern age. These things are outrageously expensive. They're expensive to build and also to maintain. They take an incredible amount of skill, a lifetime of skill, to use properly. Why not just go to the synthesizer when we can basically get the same thing from a box with one keyboard and someone with a lot less skill using it? How would you respond?
Well, it can be done if necessary. I think the organ, a true pipe organ, has a better sound. It gives a better experience. I'm not able to defend it in all cases, I guess. But
what can the organ do that simply cannot be reproduced electronically through a modern sound system?
Well, I think the sound of the air through the pipes is a different, slightly different sound until you can get to the point where you can't tell the difference between the two. I think maybe pipe organs will always have a place, even though maybe it will be reduced somewhat.
Mark, I want you to take a stab at that question.
Well, first of all, pipe organ building isn't necessarily in the decline. There are quite a few pipe organ builders, good pipe organ builders, who have a full plate of projects going on right now and into the future. So that is happening like that. But I think that the investment is well worth it. I think, as I mentioned earlier, and Dave has mentioned too, just the fact that it is an acoustic instrument, and this is happening also in other areas of music. You get this unplugged phenomenon going on now, where people are rediscovering the acoustic guitar or the acoustic bass and so forth like that, and they're coming back to the more natural sounds like that, and I think that bodes well for the future, too.
Before we talk about the hymn festival and before we talk about some final questions on the organ and church music and Christian worship, let's hear a little bit of the organ itself. That's a stanza of Go My Children With My Blessing. Also, another one of my favorite hymns there. Now, there is, and that was David Shack, one of our guests here in Studio A, performing on the organ Go My Children With My Blessing. Mark, tell us a little bit about the hymn festival that's coming up at St. Paul Lutheran Church in De Pere this Sunday at 4.
A hymn festival, first of all, is an opportunity to take a number of hymns and to spend more time exploring the texts and the way the sounds of the organ and voices and so forth can unfold that the text and so forth than we might have in a normal worship service. And so what we've done, David and I together have chosen a number of hymns. These particular hymns will reflect different seasons of the first half of the church year, from Advent through Pentecost. And so we have an opportunity also with scripture readings reflecting each of those seasons and the particular hymn, we have an opportunity to reflect on the words of scripture and then the text and the music and so forth that helps to illuminate that text. And so there will be David at the organ with his interpretations and so forth, along with some brass and oboe and violin, plus our adult choir and school choir and the congregation in a variety of ways of singing the stanzas.
And this is a worship service. This is not simply coming and listening to a hymn performance or a performance of a series of hymns.
It's another opportunity for us to gather together to hear God's word and to sing his praises.
Well, David Shack, I look forward to hearing it as the opportunity permits, and welcome you here to the congregation where I'm able to attend at St. Paul's, and look forward to the hymn festival. Thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Mark, thank you as well for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
David Shack is a composer and an organist. Mark Bender is minister of music at St. Paul Lutheran Church in De Pere, Missouri. St. Paul's will be hosting this hymn festival this Sunday afternoon at 4. I encourage you to attend. It's at 12345 Manchester Road. Yes, that is, in fact, the address. 12345 Manchester Road, right at the confluence of 270 and Highway 100. That's Manchester. As we close out our final broadcast of Issues, Etc. this week, let me remind you about our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September. It's called Order Restored. It's a book about a biblical interpretation of health, medicine, and healing. God is indeed the great physician of body and soul. So what does the preaching of God's good news, our redemption in Jesus Christ, his body given for us into death at the cross and raised again after 3 days, what does that have to do with the healing of our bodies? What does holy baptism, the Lord's Supper, the preaching of God's word have to do with biblical healing? The answers to all those questions lie in our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September, Order Restored. The book is $20.99 plus shipping and handling. You can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the book, Order Restored, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. When you get there, look under the What's New section and look for the book, Order Restored, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September. Tomorrow on the program, we are going to be discussing healing with Pastor Mark Sell of Concordia Publishing House, a very interesting two-hour conversation with Pastor Mark Sell on healing based upon Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, Order Restored. Then Sunday night on the program, Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason will be our guest from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. The subject will be hate crimes and hate crime legislation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Issues, Etc. has been underwritten in part locally by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for September, titled Order Restored, a Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing. For more information, go to issuesetc.org, and under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book. Or call Concordia Publishing House tomorrow during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The title, Order Restored.